In a children's meeting, a seminary student some years ago spoke on the walk of a believer. And he presented his message in first person, not speaking of himself, but speaking as a butterfly. His dramatic monologue, which very much got the attention of the students, his costume was, he had two large antennas with sensors attached to the ends. He had half eggshells for his nose and eyes and a bright orange suit, and he had beautifully knitted wings. He was quite the sight. I think this is something every seminary student here ought to do. But anyway, it would be interesting with some of them for sure. But he went ahead and told his story as a butterfly and what it was like as a caterpillar, explaining this worm-looking creature and how it was a voracious eater, and all it cared about was going along the ground or up the different plants, eating everything that it could, not knowing anything else. But then the metamorphosis occurred and it turned into this butterfly that now could spread its wings and be able to see everything, have a whole new perspective on the world around them. And his point was, why do we as believers who have been transformed by the grace of God go back to living the life of a caterpillar? Voraciously eating, grabbing everything we can, and living down on the ground, not understanding what life is all about. It has some limitations in its illustration, but it does help us realize that the Word of God makes it clear that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are not to think like we thought as an unbeliever, and we will think that way whenever we're not walking in the power of the Spirit of God. As I've already mentioned, our theme for this ministry year is all in, fully committed to Christ, which means then that we should be all His. But what does that really mean? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we're going to be looking at a very insightful, probing passage of Scripture that, especially for us as Americans, needs to be one that we allow the Holy Spirit to open our hearts in regard. There's not one of us here, no matter what kind of situation in life we find ourselves, that we do not struggle with some of the aspects that this passage will uncover as we look at it over the next several weeks. And let me just give the essence of this morning's message. How do we know we're truly all in, therefore we're all His? Well, one of the evidences of it is contentment. That's the proof of the pudding, so to speak. We can say we're all His, but the deep attitude of our spirit is going to clarify whether or not we truly are all His. Because if we do not have contentment, we are definitely holding back on the Lord. Over 100 years ago, it was figured that the average American had 50 wants, things that they just wanted for sure. Well, the great-grandchildren of those people, now studies tell us that at least 500 wants are on the list of Americans today. I think we would all, you know, we start counting them up. The average American has a lot of things that we think that we need. And it really gets down to when the opportunity is there to have things and to try to satisfy life by material possessions or opportunities that we have, we're going to naturally bend that way without the counterforce of the grace of God in our life. The famous story about Abraham Lincoln, I think, is so good. A Springfield neighbor was drawn to the door when he heard some crying outside, and he saw Abraham Lincoln going by with both of his sons just wailing out, crying. And he says, "What's the matter with the boys?" And Lincoln answered, "Well, it's just what the matter is with the whole world. I have three walnuts and each boy wants two." And that really is the problem with the world. Ye lust and have not. You have that constant battle in our souls. Now, chapter 6 deals with this matter of materialism. It deals with it very strongly. But I want us to very quickly see the context. When you go to this subject in 1 Corinthians, it's very interesting. We often take that little phrase, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But if you look at that passage, and don't even need to turn there, it's the verse before that is, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of Christ," the truths of Christ, the things that God has given to us. We need to be faithful in that regard. Well, if you look up in chapter 6, verse 3, "If a man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." That would be a whole message in itself. But folks, let me just say this. When you get it wrong about materialism, you get it wrong about truth. Because if you really know the truth, you can't be materialistic. Your whole motive system is off. Your whole view of what life is about is skewed when you have the idea of gain being that which is what life really is all about. And that's where you get into real trouble. And let me just say, I have to mention here, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is unbiblical. Very clearly, right there, that gain is godliness. He is dealing with that is not true, and he's dealing with it very forcefully. And so God allows godly people to have much. That's not wrong. But the point is, that is not a sign of being godly. And that's very clearly contradicted here in this passage. But two major points I want us to look at here in the time we have left this morning, and that is found in verses 6 and 7. First of all, a focus on God will bring contentment. I hope we'll be honest with ourselves if we truly have contentment in our souls. Let's look at the two verses 6 and 7 for today. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're looking for the genuine meaning in life, if you're looking for that which marks a successful life, you will find it in a Christian who is satisfied in their God and is content in the circumstances in which they find themselves, because God is more important to them than human gain or good circumstances being around them. The spiritual is more important than the physical, and that is the key. Now, godliness here is a familiar term that is used several times in what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and it means piety, reverence, or likeness to God. In other words, it's a focus upon spiritual realities and an awareness of God, a relationship with God that is deeply meaningful and has a full impact on a person's life. And to be content means to be satisfied and sufficient, to seek nothing more than what one has. Now, it doesn't mean we don't try to better ourselves, doesn't mean that we don't provide for our families, doesn't mean that we do not attempt to be successful in whatever business venture we're in. But it's in our souls, in who we are satisfied with where we are, and there's nothing else that we have to make us be fulfilled and content. Do you get the difference? I want to make sure you understand. There's nothing wrong with working hard to have things so that God can use all of that for His purposes. But if it comes, if your desire to have those things comes out of wanting those things to bring you satisfaction, to bring you contentment, well, that's what both Colossians chapter 3 and 1 John talks about, covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, you're trusting circumstances or things to bring you the joy in life that you were created to have only God bring, and then those that He's put into your life to bring to your life. And so this really gets down to the essence of our relationship with God in who we are. So true godliness does produce real contentment and spiritual riches. The truly rich people are those that know God and are thrilled with that relationship, and they don't need anything else. Doesn't mean they may not get other things, but they don't need anything else. In fact, it's been said the richest person is the one who doesn't need anything else. Even pagan Greeks understood this to some extent. Epicurus said, add not to a man's possessions, but take away from his desires. In other words, they understood that having the fulfillment of desires will never, never, never bring you to contentment. In fact, the most discontented people, by the testimonies that they have given, I'm not going to take the time, there's so many of them, are the richest people around, or the most popular people. They're not finding what they were created to find, and that was God. So a godly person, therefore, is not motivated by the love of money. A godly person is not motivated by the love of money, but by the love of God. He seeks the true riches of spiritual contentment that come from complete trust in an all-sufficient God. One more time. A godly person is motivated not by the love of money, but by the love of God. He seeks the true riches of spiritual contentment that come from complete trust in the all-sufficient God. 2 Corinthians 9:8 speaks of the kind of heart that the Apostle Paul challenged the Corinthians there to have on the basis of the example of the Macedonian Christians. And he said, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. I'm telling you, it's wonderful when you trust God, know Him, have a vital and very living prayer life, and you know He'll take care of you, you know He'll meet your needs, and you are wanting to accomplish His will, and you're thrilled to be able to accomplish His will. That's where that deep contentment comes from. We know these verses from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Larson, the commentator, said, for Paul, godliness was the entire scope of faith. Correct doctrine combined with new life, truth measured by right living. That's what he meant by godliness. The spiritual goals and disciplines necessary to progress in Christlikeness are to be the consuming passion of all his followers. This has nothing to do with material wealth or poverty. Material possessions are irrelevant. The human soul was not created to find contentment in the accumulation of stuff. This is a phantom that too many people chase. Personal peace is found in intimate relationship with God. That is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, let me ask you, do you really believe that? If you didn't have some of the things that you have, could you be happy? Didn't make all the goals that you had, but you were walking with God and He's leading and guiding, and you had an intimate relationship with you, would that be enough? Is Jesus enough? Now, we would theologically, most of us say yes. But what does our heart really say? Is that relationship so sweet, so special, so real, so satisfying that there is genuine contentment that comes from that? Looking at it a different way, Moody quotes Horatio Bonar, and he once said that he could tell when a Christian was growing. In proportion to his growth in grace, he would elevate his master, talk less of what he himself was doing, and become smaller and smaller in his own esteem until, like the morning star, be faded away before the rising sun. It's really the matter of self, what we want, our desires being fulfilled, our ambitions being accomplished. Having the sense of approval from others, having that adrenaline of experience. And when it comes to the spiritual, it's nice to have, especially if we're in need, but that isn't the driving force of our life. But when you're really growing, self is less and less, Jesus is more and more. And where self doesn't really matter that much anymore. Only God can do that, folks. By the way, let me remind you that self-life is why Christ died. It's that big a deal. That self-life, if it had not been dealt with by your coming to Christ and trusting Him for salvation, that self-life would have sent you to an eternity in hell. That's how bad it is. We're not talking about a nice little side issue in the Christian life. We are talking about the core problem about man and God. That's why Jesus talked far more about money than anything else. Isn't that interesting? He dealt with it because it is an enemy. Not the money, but the wrong perspective on what life is all about. And then, as we're still looking at this matter of focusing on the eternal brings contentment, the God enables us through trials. We're afraid of trials. Right now, Americans are absolutely frightened to death they're not going to have enough money. Inflation has robbed people of money. People are getting hit with horrible insurance problems. There are other issues where there's changes in industry. The whole AI situation is changing the future of many corporations. And I am finding that there is an obsession with many people today on trying to get financial security. Now, do we need to be wise financially? Absolutely. We need to be good stewards that way. But we've got to understand that when trials come, that doesn't end our fulfillment. That when we have things go not the way we want, that doesn't mean that we lose our joy. In fact, we count it all joy when we fall into those kinds of testings. James chapter 1 makes it very clear in verse 3. And so we need to be content during the negative times. You know these verses, Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Folks, sometimes God allows trials, and many times they're just part of life, but He allows trials to test us as to what really is important to us. Can we be satisfied when we don't get what we want? C.A. Spurgeon said, "A little sprig of the herb called content put into the poorest soup will make it taste as rich as the Lord Mayor's turtle." Old English perspective there on the mayor's food and soup. But a little bit of content. Contentment changes everything. We can trust the Lord through our trials. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And let me just tell you, I know from experience in all these years of ministry, the most satisfied, content people are the people that oftentimes have gone through the hardest trials. The people that don't have what you think you need to have to be happy. The most contented people don't live in America. Some of the finest Christians I've ever met are in places you wouldn't want to live. But they've learned, in whatsoever state I am, you could put it this way, Jesus is enough. And their lives are given to him. A pastor visited the noted poetess Myra Brooks Welch. She's best known, and you're familiar, with her masterpiece, The Touch of the Master's Hand. As he turned to leave her home, Myra Welch patted the arm of her wheelchair and said, "I thank God for this." Imagine being grateful for a wheelchair, but her talent lay undiscovered prior to her wheelchair days. Rather than becoming bitter, she chose a better way, and a wonderful ministry opened up in this matter of poetry and other aspects, and great blessings. And now we still today are blessed by how God used her. How do we respond to trials? Are we contented with the Lord? Didn't I tell you this goes down to the essence of who we are? It really does. Secondly, I'll just take a few moments on this. A focus on the temporal is going to bring discontentment. The opposite will obviously be true. Now, Job was tested, and he initially stood the test well when everything he had was taken from him except his wife, and she wasn't a great blessing at that point. Job 1:21, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In Matthew 6:19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." In other words, the only way we're going to be content is to focus on that which will last. Our possessions are temporary, folks. Oh, we just simply need to understand that. Ecclesiastes 5:15, "As he came forth of his mother womb, from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor while he may carry away in his hand." Those that live for this world miss the long-term perspective. One of the unique stories of the search of gold in the Klondike was when a prospecting party penetrated far up into the North Country and came upon a miner's hut. It was strangely quiet. Entering the cabin, they found the skeletons of two miners and a huge quantity of gold. Unbelievable. On the rough table was a letter telling of their successful search for this precious ore. In their eagerness to get it, they forgot the early coming on of winter in that area. Each day, the gold was found in more abundance, and they worked hard to get it. One morning, they awoke to find a great snowstorm upon them. For days, the tempest raged, cutting off all hope of escape. Their little store of food was soon exhausted, and they laid down and died amidst their abounding gold. And when I read that, I thought, isn't that like the world? Those that have a lot when they die, they lay down and die with all that they have in their nice house and possessions. But if they don't know the Lord, it means absolutely nothing. H.I. Ironside, speaking of this passage, says, "The spirit of covetousness is noticeable in men of the world. The Jewish Talmud says that man is born with hands clenched, but he dies with hands wide open. Coming into the world, he is trying to grasp everything, but going out, he has to give up everything." The Apostle Paul spoke of this in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "While we look not at the things which are temporal, but at the things which are eternal. For the things we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." When you live for that which will not last, you will enter into eternity with nothing. Some believers will be greatly enriched by all the people and all the things that God did through their life because they were satisfied with the will of God and with the person of God. It will last. And many a believer will stand at the judgment seat of Christ basically empty and a very small picture of Christ because they live for themselves, not for that which is eternal. That well-known old Spanish proverb put it this way: "There are no pockets in a shroud." The modern equivalent of saying that hearses do not haul trailers, and that is true. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Folks, no one has ever been able to break that reality. Oh, you look at the great Pharaoh's tombs, and they're unbelievable. King Tut, if you've seen that exhibit, it's amazing, and yet he was a minor boy king. I can't imagine what Ramses and Thutmose and all of those were like. They were all robbed. But the fact is, all those goods did not go with them into eternity. And so basic needs should bring contentment. And let me just read these. These are on your notes and are up there. But let's just conclude with these thoughts. First, believers must consciously realize that the Lord owns everything we have. That we are mere stewards of our possessions. Purchases should be evaluated as to how they would advance the kingdom, that which is eternal, or make one's ministry more effective. Second, believers must cultivate a thankful heart. Since God owes them nothing, anything they receive from Him should make them more thankful. Folks, aren't you thankful for all we have in America? It's a great blessing. It's not wrong to have those things, but it's wrong to count on them for your meaning in life. And so you need to be thankful. We are so ungrateful because we think we need more, but if we could see how blessed we are, my, it would change our attitudes. Third, believers must learn to distinguish wants from needs. The Lord Jesus made that very clear. That principle, if followed, would greatly increase the amount of money available for the Lord's work. You know, God has blessed us. We are able to make a certain amount of money, but we forget often that God has blessed us with that money so that someone else can be blessed, that people can be reached. There is so much that God wants to do, and to those He can trust with that heart, that they are but stewards, He can bless even more. That's what it speaks of, pressed down and running over. Fourth, believers must discipline themselves to spend less than they make. The ease of buying things on credit has become a severe temptation. As a result, many people are so hopelessly mired in debt, they'll never get out. There should always be a freedom to give. By the way, there is a way out. And if you do struggle with that, please let us know. There are men here who will help you, and there's a plan that will work, and it will be so freeing, it will be revolutionary for you. Don't let pride stop you from getting help if you need it. And then finally, believers must give sacrificially to the Lord. This is a matter of checking our own heart. The tithe, and we'll talk about this, is God's way of reminding us regularly, no, this is all His. And we get our perspective right, and we realize we're worshiping Him, not what He has given to us. Isn't that sad? He gives us, we worship what He gives to us rather than Him. Laying up treasure in heaven for the work of the kingdom should be the highest joy and source of greatest reward. You say, ooh, those are somewhat difficult principles. I want you to meditate on those. That's why those are on your sheet there. And say, Lord, help me with this. I'm afraid, though, in conclusion, we're like the little boy. A teacher had just related to the class of boys the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Then he asked, now which would you rather be, boys, the rich man or Lazarus? Of course, the rich man ended up in hell and Lazarus ended up in heaven. And he was a beggar. Well, one boy replied, I'd want to be the rich man while I'm living and Lazarus when I die. And I thought, isn't that like all of us? Isn't that like all of us? We want to be the rich man while we live. My friends, we're going to go to heaven if we're saved by the grace of God. We're debtors to one who gave everything for us. Well, let me ask you, are you content with what you have? Are you satisfied with your relationship with Jesus? Does He mean everything to you? Or do you have to have something else? Only you can answer that question. That goes down to the depths of our heart. We all battle it. Not one person here doesn't struggle with it. We don't need to have a false conscience about it. We just need to let the Lord lead. Who do we love? What do we love? And what are we living for? Are we truly content?